Our sermon text today is taken from a familiar book of the Bible, Habakkuk. And we'll be reading through the first chapter to the fourth verse of the second chapter. Listen carefully because this is God's word. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you look idly on at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astonished, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff. And at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you look idly at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. There used to be a saying when I was young, it was common, cleanliness is next to godliness, right? You ever hear that one? Folks used to say that in my generation, or my parents' generation used to say it to us. Well, I've got a little different take on that this morning, because what I want to prove to you this morning is that orderliness is also next to godliness. And this reminds me of poster I saw once where the words cleanliness is next to godliness were at the top, and at the bottom it said, but around here it's next to impossible. And when I remembered that this week, I thought, How like orderliness is cleanliness? Because often I am aware of the fact that orderliness is next to godliness, but in my life, sometimes at least, it's next to impossible. Keeping things in order takes time. It takes commitment and skill. And I'm reminded of my experience of working with Mary in the cafe. Boy, when I got out of my regular job and got to the cafe, boy, she had a list of things for me to do. And even prioritized lists, so I had to knock them off one by one. But you know what? It felt good. It felt good to take that kitchen, which by the end of the day was looking pretty bad, and put it all in order and clean it up and get it ready for the next day. And I just went home every night thinking, wow, I can't believe I was able to do that. Because you see, by nature, I'm a pretty lazy guy. I'm willing to let things pile up. If you come to my home, you'll see evidence of that. And so this is a constant challenge for me. But now, before we go forward, I need to warn you about two extremes that are related to this issue of orderliness. There are two extremes we need to avoid. On the one hand, we need to avoid the compulsion that results in too much focus on keeping order, to the point where it robs time from other more important duties and tasks. Now, Mom, I know if you have small children, you feel like you have to focus almost all of your attention on them. You know, picking up after them, keeping the house, and providing a meal for them and for your husband. That can take a lot of time and energy. And you can feel like there's just no time left and no energy left for disciplining your children. So maybe you shouldn't starch the curtains this week. Maybe you shouldn't scrub right into the corner this week. Maybe you can lighten up a little bit on those routine duties that are needed to keep things in order to make time for the more important task of discipling your children. But there's another extreme that we need to avoid, and that is laziness. And laziness manifests itself in an unwillingness to put forth the effort to keep things in order. Things just pile up, and what happens is that when you need to find something, you go berserk, right? When that happens to me, I do. I get really upset because I'm wasting a lot of time looking for something when it should have been right where I thought I put it. And so keeping things in order is a blessing because you don't waste time unnecessarily looking for things that are out of place. Now, most people see the importance of living an orderly life. It's not difficult to understand this. But most don't see it as a spiritual work. Somehow we've allowed the idea to creep into our heads that keeping order in our lives, in our homes, and in our work is something we do outside of those spiritual things like prayer and Bible reading, all that kind of stuff, and going to church. But Paul makes a very significant statement in 1 Corinthians when he says, our God is a God of order. Let me say that again to you. Our God is a God of order. This is like saying God is love, or like saying God is holy. And the implication for us is immediate and apparent. If holiness and love are to characterize our lives as people being restored to the image of God, and if God is a God of order, then this orderliness that we seek in our lives is something that we need to do well because it reflects the image of our Creator. Now, before I launch into this sermon, I want to tell you that keeping order is easier for some than it is for others. It just comes naturally for some people, just as some people are more generous by nature. Just as some people can drink alcohol and not become addicted, while others cannot avoid becoming addicted to alcohol. And so what we need to do is not judge those who have a hard time keeping an orderly life, but encourage them. Don't give up encouraging people who need help in this area, especially if it's a loved one, someone you're close to, a husband or a wife or a child. It's important. If this idea of orderliness being next to godliness is hard for you, it is for me too. So if you feel like I'm putting my finger on your life, there's four pointing back at me. But I also want you to get something else out of this sermon. I want you to know that there is help and hope for improvement in this area of your life. So I want to show you this morning that orderliness is indeed next to godliness. And I want to show all of us how we can grow in this important spiritual duty. The first thing I want to get out of the way, and I want to get this out of the way in the beginning of this sermon, is that a sinful life is a disordered life. Sin disorders our thoughts so that we can't think rationally. If you've ever wondered why our civil and our political discourse is becoming so irrational, the answer is sin. As sin takes over our minds more and more, we think more and more irrationally. We have less and less ability to understand and discern the world around us and our place in it. Not only does sin disorder our thoughts, it also corrupts our desires. It makes us discontent with God's providence so that we desire what he has given to others. And that's not a wise thing. If we believe that God is all wise and that he is in control of everything, then I must believe that everything that I have is from God, and what I don't have, what others have, is not meant for me, wouldn't even be good for me. You know, some people wish, oh, if I could win the lottery, that would fix all my problems. Well, have you ever seen that show? There was a series a few years ago where they followed up on big-time lottery winners, and their lives are a mess. They're addicted to drugs. Their house has been foreclosed because they didn't save enough money to pay the taxes. I mean, their lives fall apart. When you come into wealth that way, you don't know what to do with it. And that's in contrast to the person who works hard for it, right? The person who works hard for it knows how they got there. They got there by hard work. And they got there by being smart with money. But people who are just have it handed to them usually wreck their lives with it. Not only does sin disorder our thoughts and corrupt our desires, but it also destroys relationships. We were meant to live together as men and women in marriage, except, of course, if you've been given a gift of singleness. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says that the marriage bed is undefiled. But God will judge adulterers. The outlet for your sexual desire is to be focused on one woman in a covenant relationship that is to last for life. Our society is losing all of its grounding on this issue. I think I've mentioned it before. When I was still working, I used to look at the Friday paper, and they used to have a section in the Friday paper, and they probably still do, that gave a picture of all the babies that were born in the Oswego Hospital. with a little note underneath about mothers and fathers. Well, about 70%, and I followed this for several weeks, and what I discovered was about 70% of the children born in this county, in this area, are either born outside of wedlock or to single mothers. 70%. That's a horrific percentage of dysfunction. Well, the logic here is simple. If sin disorders our lives, then our lives are ordered when we live godlike or godly. But the primary evidence that godliness is like orderliness is that the ways and works of God show his commitment to keep things in order. Look at his works of creation. In the original creation that we have in Genesis, it's described as without form, empty, and dark. And then God speaks. And his speech separates things that were mixed together and fills the empty spaces with things. In the first 3 days, God separated everything. He created light and separated it from the darkness. He separated the waters that were above the firmament from the waters that were below it. In other words, the clouds, the water that's in the clouds from the water that's in the sea. But then he also divided the sea from the dry land. And the Psalm 104 that we just sung, how is that pictured? Do you remember? God lays his beam in the heavens. He's like a carpenter building a house. Now, you carpenters know that you have to follow the rules, right? You got to follow the rules or else the house is going to fall down. You have to know the strength of materials. You have to know how to put things together so they won't come apart. God is orderly in the work of creation. But once he structured all of these things, he filled the heavens with stars, the sky with birds, the sea with fish, and the land with animals. And we will sing this in Psalm 104c at the end of the sermon. And there you'll get the sense as you sing the words that God made a place for everything and put everything in its place. You see, God is a God of order. He's like a wife who keeps her house in order, making a space for everything that needs to be in the house and then filling that space with the things that belong there. On the sixth day, we're told that God made people. And why did God make people? Well, we're told in the second chapter of Genesis that God put man into the garden to cultivate and keep it. Now, there's a funny story that I think I may have told you before, but it was so long ago you've probably forgotten it, so I'll tell you again. It's a story about a pastor and a gardener. A new pastor was called to the local church, and as he looked at the garden next to the church, he marveled. Now, the gardener was right there working on it, and he said, "My, what a wonderful thing this is that God has made." And the gardener said, "Yeah, you should have seen it when God had it." Get it? When God had it, it was grass and weeds. No order, no structure. So God's putting man into the garden to cultivate it means that people are here on earth to bring forth the potentials that are in creation and to guide those potentials to something that is orderly and that glorifies God. So man is supposed to continue the work of separating and filling that God began. We are, in that sense, all of us, co-workers with God in the work of extending his work of creation. Now, this authority that God has given to us to do this is a delegated authority. It's not something that we can just do as we please. We see this in the story of Cain and Abel that we read this morning. What did Cain bring as an offering to the Lord? The fruit of the ground, right? He was a farmer. He brought what he made. And what did Abel bring? He brought for the first, the best of his flocks and herds. Each man was given a task to tend the ground or animals, and each man brought his offering to the Lord according to what his work was. And this reminds us that this work that we have to do in creation is something that we are responsible for and that we will give an account for. And the implications for our life are life-wide. Humble everyday tasks like doing the laundry, doing yard work, are therefore spiritual duties. You are behaving as a Christian when you keep good order in and around your home. Luther once said that the maid who milks her master's cow is doing a spiritual work because she has God's command to do it. Everything is a spiritual work. But now contrast this ideal with the garden of the lazy man in Proverbs. It's described as being all overgrown with weeds, and the wall is broken down so that animals easily get in and eat the produce. Let me ask you something. What condition is your garden in? Is it orderly? Do you sometimes have to run around like a chicken with your head cut off like I do? Where are my keys? Where's this? Where's that? Because you don't have a place set apart to keep it. When these things happen to us, we don't usually see it as sin. But it is. How have you cared for what he has given you? You're a steward. Everything that you have is a stewardship from God. And so keeping it is not a, I'll do it tomorrow, not today, kind of responsibility. Well, not only does creation show God's commitment to work in an orderly way, but also his works of providence. And his works of providence are basically described as his upholding and preserving what he has made. And we find this in the message of Habakkuk. You may have wondered, why did I read that long passage in an obscure prophet? But the message of Habakkuk is structured by a series of complaints by the prophet on one hand and God's answers on the other. And when we follow this dialogue that the prophet is having with God, we see something really interesting. The prophet begins by complaining that he's living in a violent society, that law and justice have been forsaken or are perverted. Was it worse than today? Maybe. But our world's not much better. And this leads to a question. Lord, how long? How long will you put up with this? See, the prophet knows that God is holy and that he desires an orderly creation. And so he knows that God isn't going to put up with this forever. And so he wants to know, how long will I have to put up with this? And God's answer is very striking. He says, you haven't seen anything yet. I am going to bring the Babylonians to bring an end to the violence you're complaining about. That's not what he wanted to hear. And I can just hear the wheels in Habakkuk's mind turning. You mean things are going to get worse before they get better? And this leads to his second complaint. How can you favor people who are worse than we are? He knows who the Babylonians are and what they're like. He knows that they have no regard for law and order, none whatsoever. And that if they come and destroy this nation, there'll be nothing left. This is something we might say if God revealed to us today that he was bringing an army from China to punish us. We might say, Lord, they're worse than we are. Look at the Uyghurs. Look at the way they're treating the Tibetans. We have our own skeletons in our closet. But I still think, maybe I'm biased, but I still think that they are worse than we are. But to put yourself in the prophet's shoes, I want you to think about that. This is what he's dealing with. And God's answer is interesting. He says, basically, they're going to get theirs. If it seems like their punishment is delayed, wait for it because it will surely come. Pride will be punished and faith will be rewarded. Judgment is as certain as death and taxes. Let me say that again. The judgment of God is as certain as death and taxes. We all know this. But now we know another reason why it is certain. Because no matter what happens, God is determined to bring about order. And if the order that he has established among mankind and in parents in the home and governors in the state and elders in the church falls apart, then he will act to bring about order. He will maintain order by any means necessary. Jeremiah lived in a day that was the same as Habakkuk. And he looked at the land of Judah, and he described it this way. It was without form and void. Does that sound familiar? He looked at the land, and he said, it was without form and void, just like Genesis 1:2. And it was dark everywhere. No light. Judah would be reduced to nothing because of their unrestrained violence. But just like Jeremiah's allusion to Genesis 1:2, we should always suspect that God is going to put it back together again. The world is not hopeless. Because not only is creation and providence orderly, but salvation is too. And salvation is a new creation. We know that God didn't leave Judah in exile. We know that God didn't leave Judah without form and void. We know that God did not leave Judah in darkness. But he brought them back to their own land. He brought them back to their own land so that they could rebuild their city and temple and meet with their God again. But to get from here to there takes a plan. And God has a plan. When God showed this plan to David, he wrote in a psalm in response to it, salvation is ordered in all things and sure. It is ordered in all things and sure. This plan of salvation that God has for us hasn't left out anything that we need. God understands our need better than we do, and he's made provision for it in the plan that he made before the world began, and he's carrying it out. Now, the carrying out of that plan looks strange. A man crucified for being a blasphemer, that's how you're going to do it, God? Really? Looked like a plan failed. But it was actually the central part of a plan to save us Because, as Peter says, he carried our sins in his body that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. You get that last part? He didn't die just to take away our sin. He died to give us righteousness. Again, the plan provides for everything that we need. In his letter to Titus, Paul writes that we've been redeemed from sin and purified for good works by the cross. Because Jesus has gained the authority to give the Holy Spirit to those who trust him. Jesus revealed this necessity to his disciples in the night in which he met with them in the upper room. He said, "If I don't go away, the Spirit won't come." It was necessary that he die in order for the Spirit to come and produce salvation in the lives of God's people. And the work of the Spirit in your life and mine today is evidence that the plan works. The cross was a success. You know, there's a little nursery rhyme that comes to my memory at this point. And the nursery rhyme goes something like this: Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty was an egg, by the way. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. And that's true. Once an egg is broken, it's impossible to put back together. But what things are impossible with men are possible, impossible with men are possible with God. And maybe the king's horses and the king's men can't produce a perfect society, but God can. Well, God also orders his relationship with us by a covenant. God doesn't have casual relationships. He enters into a covenant with his people, a covenant like marriage. He says, "I am your God, you are my people." And that's the same language used by the lovers in the Song of Songs as they come to the point of marriage. "My beloved is mine and I am his," she says. And this marriage is a legally binding commitment with consequences for breaking it. And the stipulation of the covenant is that we need to trust God and keep his commandments. The first four tell us what a right relationship to God looks like. God is to have no rivals to our affections. There are to be no idols in our worship of him. There is to be no disrespect for his name. And we are to keep his Sabbath day holy. And the last six describe our relationship to each other. Respect for human authority, for human life, for property rights, and marriage, to tell the truth, and not desiring what God gives to others. You see, God is trying to put our lives back together. He's trying to put Humpty Dumpty back together again by showing us how we are to live in a way that reflects his glory. But he hasn't left us on our own to do it. He's given us the Holy Spirit to accomplish it. Now, the first four of these commandments are general principles that reveal God's desire to be worshipped in an orderly way. And this is something that's in great contention among the churches today. In the Old Testament, we read how Moses was commended for being faithful in all God's house because he did just as God commanded him. And that phrase, that Moses did just as God commanded him, is like a refrain, a constant refrain through the books of Exodus and Leviticus. When Solomon built the temple, he built it according to a pattern that God had revealed to David. And he set Levites to sing and play according to that plan. And so worship that God desires comes from him. It doesn't come from us. It comes from him. But today, many people will say, "Well, you know, that's the Old Testament. You're going back to the Old Testament. That kind of worship is legalism." Well, the first my first response to that is, you're half right. What the old theologians used to call formalism, you know, worshiping God outwardly but not inwardly, is condemned by the prophets because a lifeless worship is an insult to a living God. But the idea that a commitment to outward forms of worship necessarily implies legalism is based on a false assumption. It's based on the assumption that a commitment to formality quenches the Spirit. I'm here to tell you this morning, that is not the Bible. The Bible does not teach that. There is evidence of a concern for order in New Testament worship. Does that surprise you? It surprises many people. And the explanation for the lack of detailed instruction is supplied by a historical fact that many, if not most, overlook. The Apostolic Church just took over the liturgy of the synagogue and added the Lord's Supper to it. That's basically what they did. They took what God had already given them and they added two new things to it, really, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We read in Acts 2:42 how the disciples, the followers of Jesus, were continuing in the apostles' teaching that they were giving, that they observed the sacrament, and they also said the prayers. And yes, that definite article is in the Greek, the prayers. What are the prayers? Those were form prayers that were said in the synagogue. I'm not saying that we should use form prayers today. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we're tied down to that. But I'm telling you that this order that the early church had for its worship services was passed on to them by the synagogue. If we turn to Paul's first letter to Timothy, we learn that his purpose in writing the entire letter was to teach Timothy so that he would know how to behave in the church. And so he instructs him that he wills that men everywhere should pray. He teaches Timothy that he should read the scriptures and expound upon them and exhort out of them. In his letters to the Ephesians and Colossians, he even tells the New Testament church what songs to sing. The psalms, hymns, and songs of the Psalter. But probably the place where we would go first to see this is in 1 Corinthians. There we learn that Paul is trying to set the Corinthians' worship in order because they have become very disorderly. When they come together to eat the Lord's Supper, they eat it like it's a regular common meal. And Paul says, you're not right when you do this. And so he's giving them instruction on a right use of the sacrament. And then he goes on to explain to them how to rightly use the spiritual gifts that they were abusing. Everybody talking over each other, one man prophesying, another man exhorting, all at the same time, just a cacophony of voices, and nobody could understand what was going on. I've been to worship services like that, where that actual thing happens. Because everybody's doing their own thing all at once. And Paul says, when you do that, you're not doing right. You're not being orderly in your worship. And so the goal of his instruction in all these things, he sums up that the worship of the church should be done decently and in order. I take great pride in being a Presbyterian because we try to do that. We try to do things decently and in order. We don't always succeed, but we try. But finally, I want to remind you that form serves function. This is the purpose of having an order of service. that the function of our assembling together is to have a dialogue with God about his covenant with us. Let me read this from our directory of worship in our Constitution. Listen carefully. This is the best way I know how to describe this. In worship, God initiates a covenantal dialogue with his people in which he calls them to worship, declares to them his great acts of creation and redemption, assures them of the efficacy of his promises, and seals his promises to them by means of sacraments. In response to God's initiative, the people of God offer prayers of confession, petition, and thanksgiving, sing psalms with grace in their hearts, receive God's word as it is both read and preached, and make offerings to him and seal their personal corporate commitment to him through the sacraments. So you may not always recognize it because you may be looking up here and seeing the pastor or me or some other visiting preacher and think, yeah, the preacher's going on and on and on. But you know what? There's a dialogue going on here between God and you, believe it or not. What we need now is power. Keeping order in our lives, our homes, and our work can be overwhelming. It's a task made harder by our sin and weakness. Kids, do you like to pick up your toys when you're done playing with them and put them back where they belong? No, you don't, do you? Mom, do you get tired of the routine of trying to keep order in your household? Dad, do you long for retirement so you can do your own thing? Now, I see heads going like this. What do we need? We need what Jesus had. We need what Jesus had. God promised Jesus that he would uphold him by putting his spirit upon him. And the secret of his success was simply this, that he was filled with the fullness of the Spirit. And God's promise to you and me is to keep us by the power of God through faith for a salvation to be revealed at the last day. Like the prophet Habakkuk, we know judgment is coming, but we have to wait for it. And while we wait for it, we need faith. We need faith. Sin often disorders our faith. In trials, we trust our feelings of being abandoned rather than trusting his promises. When you say, I don't feel forgiven, quote 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Is that true or isn't it? Amen?
Amen.
It is true. If you say to yourself, I don't feel like I'm experiencing God's presence, remember this promise of God, I will never leave you or forsake you. Is that true? Amen? Faith relies on the promise of God who cannot lie. You may say, I can't do it, and that's right, you can't. But God says, sin will not have dominion over you because you're not under law, you're under grace. So my conclusion is this. Keeping order is hard, but there is help for the present and hope for the future. Someday we will be like him because we shall see him as he is. Even our body, which is coming apart as we grow older and becoming more disordered, will be conformed to his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things, even death, to himself. So keep this hope alive because by it you will be able to continue to purify yourself even as he is pure. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to take these words into our heart and live them out in our lives. It is easy for us to brush off disorderliness in our lives as something that's just a matter of just between us and whoever else it might hurt. But Lord, there's more to it than that. There's a spiritual dimension to it. You have made us in your image to reflect your glory, and part of that glory is an orderly and wise commitment to a plan. And Lord, that doesn't always happen with us. So we ask your forgiveness for it. But we also ask for your strength, Lord, the strength of your Holy Spirit dwelling within us, to help us to grow more and more in conformity to Christ until he comes and subjects all things to himself. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.